In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On Wednesday evening at our prayer meeting, I spoke, and I must say, for the benefit I felt of young people in our church, on why we are not a contemporary church. Out of that, what I would call more a prayer talk, has grown the burden that this needs to be heard by all. And unfortunately, on Wednesdays, our numbers are not that great. And this is more or less the best opportunity that I have to speak on this subject and to impress on old and young the great need that we stand against the tide that we have around us of contemporary church practice and methods. The word contemporary, by definition, simply means that which is coming into being in our day. And if you were living in Martin Luther's time, there were things coming into being in his day that would have been contemporary then. What is happening today, of course, is a new shift in what is the church and what church life should be. The contemporary church, of course, is modern, seeks to be popular, and no doubt is people-friendly, and thereby has the ability to appeal to a broader spectrum of hearers. We could also say that the contemporary church is growing. This new experiment is very much working at this point. There are churches that have gone and will advertise that we have gone from 50 people to 500 within 12 months or 2 years. And that, of course, is appealing. It has the aura of excitement, because many people want to be part of something that is burgeoning and growing at such a rate. The contemporary church is usually very strong on personal friendship. They are very adept and skillful at matching people with people in cell groups and in various methods of building the ties of friendship within that body. But then so are the cults. This is a tactic and a method that has been borrowed very much from the practice and the approach of the cult. And it could be called control, manipulation, and it insists upon certain structures that, well, I fear is dangerous. The other thing that we could say about the contemporary church is that it is casual. Casual. That is a very obvious mark of the contemporary church. Anything goes, whether it's dress, appearance, attitude, whether it is new practices, new fads in the church, new ways of doing things, anything goes. There is a casual approach. And there's no one going to say to you, well, that is all wrong. It doesn't fit here. Well, we're contemporary. Let's take that idea and sort of build it in and let's do things any way that people are comfortable. And comfortable, again, is another buzzword. From the pulpit to the counseling session to the meetings, everybody ought to be comfortable. And advertising again, they will say, well, we are a non-threatening environment in this church. Now, the problem is that all of this comes at a price. It comes at the price of changing the whole emphasis of real New Testament Christianity. It is a shift of what Christians should be and what Christian worship ought to be. For example, do these descriptions fit what was in the book of Acts? Could you say that the Christians in the book of Acts in that first early church, that they were popular? Were they not the people that were berated, driven from their homes? Was there not mass persecution? Did Christianity not cost for many the ultimate price of their own blood and lives? You could not say that it was non-threatening to have Peter preaching. Think of him in the day of Pentecost when 3,000 were converted, and before that they were pricked in their hearts with a conviction of the crime that God committed in shedding the blood of the Lord Jesus. So it was by no means non-threatening. And the early church was by no means casual. When you read the pastoral epistles and you look at the emphasis on behavior in the church, the dress code of modesty that was demanded, and with the expectations upon the worship and practice in the early church, it was by no means casual. And that went for the preacher too. He could not just go up there and be Johnny Popular and speak in a way that made the people laugh and enjoy themselves and go home, everyone thinking he's the greatest fellow on earth. Paul said to Timothy that he was to preach the word in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke with all long-suffering, and so on. And so the ministry mandate to the early church was certainly not a casual contemporary one. In Proverbs 1 that we have read here today, I believe we come to the real issue. In Proverbs 1 and verse 29 in particular, we come to what is happening in the contemporary church today, and we find that this is something that is age-old, that it is something that is already warned as a problem in the Old Testament scriptures. Here in Proverbs 1, verse 29, "For they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." And here you'll find that this is the heart of the problem, a despising of knowledge, which leads to, or perhaps is the result of, no fear of the Lord. As you go down these verses, and we want us to do that now, if you take your Bible and look at verse 22, you'll notice how they hate knowledge. "How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge." I think you know that the Christian church ought to be a place with a teaching ministry, where the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation, now not in all one meeting, that would be rather demanding, but over a course of a preacher's ministry and over the course of the people attending the weekly meetings of the church, that this book becomes the central motivation and its truths and its history and its lessons becomes a part of their very thinking and living. God wants his people to love his word, to be a people of the word. But you'll notice here that this warning is of those who hate knowledge. In verse 25, "But ye have set at naught my counsel, and would none of my reproof." And there are those today, they go from church to church, and they don't want to have a ministry where they might be convicted, where they might be troubled about their worldly, sinful practices. Don't preach about my sin. Oh, preach about someone else's sin. Or preach about some political sin or issue. But don't apply it to the way I live in my home. That's no place for the preacher. And so reproof is not desired. Verse 9 and 29 and 30. Verse 30 says, "They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof." Now, I think you know that in contemporary churches today, a teaching ministry is minimized. The seriousness of the Word of God is abandoned. This has come to light to me in recent times when I have learned about Sunday schools in the contemporary church. Brought to my attention that in most churches, Bible memorization is no longer expected. You know, the idea that you set a passage of Scripture and you expect kids in a Sunday school class or a children's meeting to learn that portion. That is something that is rare today. In many churches, children are not expected to sit in the church service. Many churches, kids could be 14 years old before they would be expected to sit through a church service. I'm not speaking about wee little toddlers. We have our children's church up to kindergarten. I'm talking now about kids that are at school age, that obviously can read and write and participate and understand and grasp the preaching, we trust. And this is something that is a shift. It is a new way. And of course, people come to the church, and they look for these things. What do you have for my kids? While we're in the main service, what will my children be doing? And if the kids are not having a great time, well, that church is not for me. Someone was reading out of the book of John. He says, I love the book of John because it's not doctrinal, it just gets to the practical. Now, that is a mindset in the contemporary church today, because doctrine divides. Doctrine causes issues to arise, and it causes people to have conviction and to follow through on those convictions. Now, in the verse 29, you'll notice this loss of knowledge is because people do not choose the fear of the Lord. And I think that is the real issue. The contemporary church wants to make it so easy for contemporary man, so non-threatening, that the fear of the Lord is the missing ingredient. You see, God has designed, God has ordained that blessing and spiritual power are ministered to his people through his word. The Bible is not just a book of information. It is a book where God speaks to men. And nowhere more so than in the public preaching of that word. And the church service is to be a place where there is not only the word of God central, but the fear of the Lord attends it, so that people want to hear, what will God have to say to my soul today? Will there be a word for my heart? Is there something in my life that I need to be reproved of or redirected in and guided into new truth? There is the worshiper that fears the Lord. I trust that this fear is in your heart today. I trust that you last night or this morning were in prayer and say, Lord, I need your grace in my life. I'm going to your house to worship you. I want to have a word for me. So that it is a place where you meet with God. Oh, that is the difference. That's the central thing here. The difference between being in a place that is a community gathering and being in the presence of God. And the Orthodox Christian evangelical position has been that when this word is read and expounded, that God meets with his people. Now, the preacher could be very pathetic. The preacher could have a poor voice, a poor projection of what he's saying, a poor thought process of trying to communicate to the people what the Word of God is saying. But the fear of the Lord, if it is in him, and if the fear of the Lord is in the hearer, there will be a blessing. There will be a speaking ministry of the voice of God to the heart. How often we hear of such meetings and church services in contemporary settings where it is the fun and the laughter and the man-centered gimmickry that rules instead of the fear of the Lord. We fear the warnings of the Bible. We fear the truths that God has led out. The Free Presbyterian Church is fixed in doctrine. We cannot change the fundamental basic truths of the gospel. We would be held to treason, to our ordination vows, to perjury, of being liars, of what we have confessed to be the ministry that God has given. And so we are called upon to preach the whole counsel of God. And we fear departure from the word. That is the word apostasy. Two Greek words, apo and state. Apostate. The one who has departed from the word of God and the central truths of the gospel has departed. There has been a shift to get away from those all-important absolutes. And in the contemporary movement, church movement, there is a shift, there is a getting away from the gospel itself, the gospel of blood atonement, the gospel of God's wrath upon sinners, eternal punishment. These are things that are departed from. Now, we are not a contemporary church and are determined not to be a contemporary church because of the long-term damage that is done by such a shift. Perhaps some attend these type of churches which have a casual atmosphere, and you would have to say, but some good is being done. There is worship in Jesus' name, and we might conclude that in spite of the band, in spite of the repetitious choruses, in spite of the fact that hell is not mentioned and that it is a totally non-threatening environment to carnal men, yet good can come out of it. And we might say, well, let it alone. Who are we to speak and to say that is wrong? Well, we might say good might come out of it, and there might be short-term good, but let's look at the long-term harm after a generation, after children have grown up in the contemporary church movement. I think we have the list of them right here in Proverbs 1, and I'm not going to go any further than what we have here. Verse 22, they hate knowledge. That will be the result of this shift to contemporariness. This non-threatening atmosphere where there is no fear of God, where there is no teaching ministry, you will have a generation that will hate knowledge. In verse 23, you'll notice that they will not receive the Holy Spirit. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my Spirit unto you. But where men will not turn, they will not have the Holy Spirit. And they will not have a teaching ministry. In verse 25, they have no heart for the word. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. There's no heart for the word. No heart to receive instruction. And in verse 28, you'll notice that there will be no real power in prayer. They shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Have you ever noticed that in the contemporary movement, the first big shift is prayer, the prayer meeting. The prayer meeting as it was always known in the Lord's church. The prayer meeting where people wait on the Lord. Where the church is at prayer on its knees before God. The contemporary church today, a prayer meeting is a whole new thing. And prayer is, I fear, very much a matter of lip service. And this is because communion is lost. Where the fear of the Lord is lost, where the word of God is lost, that heart to commune with God, how could it be there? How could it be there? But you know what scares me? It would be possible for people to be in this church and still be prayerless. Possible for people to be in this church and yet be out of communion with the Lord. And of course, that's my concern. My concern, foremostly, is not that you're going to resign your membership here and go off to some contemporary church. My concern is that the contemporary attitude comes right in the doors of this church because your heart is already shifting. Your heart is already buying into the new ideas. And you're saying, well, you know, we're banging our head against a brick wall trying to build a free Presbyterian church, and if we change this, this, and this, we would be a popular church very quickly. That is the threat. That's the danger. And that's what ought to concern us here. And I think the first way to correct that is to be a praying church. To be a church where the fear of the Lord rules every aspect of the ministry of the congregation. Then down in verse 31, you'll notice that they are left to their own devices. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. What are the devices of the contemporary church? Well, human thinking, man's reasoning and imagination, anything goes. They go back to the world, or they bring the values of the world into the church. Then there is psychology. And that has been another real mark of the contemporary shift. Theology has been replaced with psychology. Go to Trinity Western University, enter its theology program, and you'll find you can't take theology unless you go heavy into psychology. And that filter, that's the training ground of pastors. And they go to churches, and their teaching is more psychology than theology. They are left to their own devices. And then there is neo-orthodoxy. And I want to take a few minutes just to explain this. Neo simply means new. Orthodoxy means that which is established and correct. And so you almost have an oxymoron here. You have that which is seems to be opposites. Something's new, something that's established and correct. How can that be? Well, this is the confusion. Neo-orthodoxy, we could say, was born with a man called Søren Kierkegaard. He was a Danish churchman, I will give him that, but a philosopher. And Søren Kierkegaard is known as the father of a term, existentialism. You say, but what could that word mean? I don't know. And nobody knows what it means because it defies specific definition. Existentialism, in a nutshell, means there is no fixed truth. There is nothing that is permanent or one way only. Existentialism means what is true for you is good, but the opposite could be true and good for me. And Søren Kierkegaard, this Danish churchman, philosopher, gave birth to that whole idea. And he said this, "The thing to find is a truth which is true for me to find the idea for which I can live and die." Now that was his philosophy. That was his giving birth to a whole new idea of philosophy. Now, up until that time, now I'm no expert in this field, but I can read. And up until that time, you take all the Greek philosophers, Plato and Socrates and so on, philosophers always believed that truth is fixed. There are absolutes that don't keep shifting. Now, that is closer to the Bible. Absolutes don't keep shifting. God is eternal. God is. God doesn't keep changing. The creation of the world, there are fixed laws and so on. But Søren Kierkegaard, this Danish churchman philosopher, said, he turned philosophy around and said, there is no fixed truth. Now, that might be sellable or popular in secular world, but how in the world did it ever get into the church? Well, that's where I introduce you to a man called Karl Barth. And this in theology is known as Barthianism. Karl Barth took the idea or the philosophy of Søren Kierkegaard, and he brought it into theology, and he ended up with this. The Bible is the Word of God as you find it. Someone else reads the Bible, and the Bible is to him as he reads it or finds it. So the Bible is not an objective, fixed revelation or message. It is the final arbiter of the scripture is subjective in the psyche, thinking, the mindset of the reader. And so from then on, there was no such thing as that which was absolutely right or that which is absolutely wrong. Now, unfortunately, evangelicals, I'm not talking now about the mainline apostate churches of years ago, I'm talking about evangelicalism, have bought into neo-orthodoxy, Barthianism, the idea that there is no fixed truth, there is no absolute right nor absolute wrong. And I can prove this in a very short little statement. In the modern contemporary church today, toleration is supreme over truth. That's the spirit of the contemporary church. You must be tolerant of all views, so that you can be contemporary and incorporate the biggest bases of support. Once you begin to say truth is fixed, this is truth alone, he's wrong, you'll only drive him out of the church. That is the contemporary mentality. And you know today, as well as I know,
that we're living in an age in evangelical circles where you are castigated for being critical of any movement or any error or any misinterpretation, wrong interpretation of the Bible. Now, following existentialism, Soren Kierkegaard, he took what he called a leap of faith and became a churchman. At the same time, Friedrich Nietzsche followed the same thinking. He didn't call it a leap of faith, but he leapt into atheism and he became the mentor of men like Adolf Hitler. So you have the same philosophies leading in two opposite directions. But in reality, this new thinking, there's no such thing as fixed truth, will kill the church. Any church that imbibes it or tolerates it will change or die. And that's why we are not a contemporary church. And what happens is discernment goes out the window. You've often heard people say, well, judge not that you be not judged. That's the buzzword in the contemporary movement of today. You're not allowed to judge. And once you start to judge, you don't have the Spirit of Jesus in you. That's the contemporary modern approach. Well, when our Lord Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged, he was saying to Pharisees who were totally out of line, don't be trying to fix the little things in someone else, like taking the dust, speck of dust out of his eye, while you've got a beam in your own eye. You've got to shape up first, and then you can help him. Now, that's true. If you're living a wicked lifestyle, how can you judge others for their ways? But if you're living by the Word of God, and this book is your code of faith and practice, we are to judge. In fact, in John 7:24, the Lord Jesus said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And so we are to exercise discernment. We are to look under the first layers of things and see what is it that brings this about. What is it behind it? We are to be people of discernment. And if this Bible does not give you discernment, something wrong. We are to be a people who know the difference between truth and error, right and wrong, and we are called to walk in holiness in the light of the Lord's own word. Now, in the contemporary church, what happens where the fear of the Lord is lost, where the Spirit of God is lost, and where prayer is no longer the old waiting on God to intervene in the church, it all turns to men working in their own human energy without the Spirit of God. They are not just harmless things. They set aside the message of the gospel, and over a period of time, they do not produce gospel-loving. Now, people may get incorporated into it who do love the gospel. They have been saved years before, they've learned the truths of the gospel, and they get swept into the contemporary movement, and they will say to you, oh yes, I do love the gospel. But talk to their children 20 years from now. Will they love the gospel? Will the generation that's rising up that never hears the preaching of the blood of the Lamb, they never observe a communion table where a difference is made between the redeemed and the unsaved, that will not produce a gospel-loving people. And after all, the work of the church is surely, if any mark of success on a ministry is to gather a people who love the essential basics of the gospel, Christ's incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his gospel promises, his mercies to sinners. And of course, that's the work we're about. And we can't shift from it. We can't turn away from it because this is too important. We have a commission to reach a perishing world. The contemporary movement destroys the gospel and reduces it to a meaningless message. Because if the world is tolerated in the church and the church is no different from the world, what then is the message that we have apart from the world? Where the vocabulary of sin is omitted, repentance is omitted, you end up that the cross is omitted. Or the cross is turned into a mere sentiment of romance. The attraction to the cross is just a poetical value. It's not really from the heart of gospel-loving people. When did this begin?
Well, certainly it has gathered up a lot of speed in recent years, but it has begun a long time ago. I have an article here by A.W. Tozer. It's called The Old Cross and the New, and in your bulletin today there are some excerpts from it. And you will have recorded there what was first written in 1946, but published in 1966, the burden of a man who spent a big part of his life in the Missionary Alliance Church in North America. And he saw this shift. He could see coming this new orthodoxy. And he says that from this new cross has sprung a new philosophy of the Christian life. And from that new philosophy has come a new evangelical set of techniques, a new type of meeting, and a new kind of preaching. This new evangelism, employs the same language as the old, but its content is not the same, and its emphasis not as before. And I'll skip a little part and get to the heart of this. The new cross encourages a new and entirely different evangelistic approach. The evangelist does not demand the abnegation or the giving up of the old life before a new life can be received. He preaches not contrasts, but similarities. He seeks to key into public interest by showing that Christianity makes no unpleasant demands. Rather, it offers the same thing the world does, only on a higher level. Whatever the sin-mad world happens to be clamoring after at the moment is cleverly shown to be the very thing the gospel offers. Only the religious product is better. And then the clincher. The new cross does not slay the sinner. It redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner and jollier way of living and saves his self-respect. There is the heart of the issue. A gospel that makes carnal men salvage their self-respect is not the gospel of Christianity. It is a gospel that tells men, we can make you feel good. You have problems in life. You feel depressed about things. Christianity can make you smile more and give you joy in your life. That's not what Peter preached at Pentecost. That's not what Paul preached as he went as a missionary to the Gentiles. He told them they were under God's wrath. Romans 1. He told them that they were without peace with God and could never have peace with God until they gave up their sin, repented, and were washed in the blood of the Lamb, who took their wrath and punishment for sinners. That was the gospel. Now, if you turn to 2 Corinthians 11, to verse 3, you'll notice that Paul also warned of a new gospel coming aboard. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul says, I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus. Now I want you to know the word another there means another Jesus of a very similar kind. Looks very similar. Whom we have not preached. Or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received. The word another spirit is a totally different spirit, which ye have not received. Or another gospel, a different gospel. The contemporary movement today is leading evangelicals into another gospel through the power of another spirit, and they will be followers of another Jesus. Now I have to clarify, there will be good saved people who will be swept into these movements and they are saved and will always be saved. They are undiscerning in some ways. They know the true Jesus, but they are aiding a movement that over a period of time will produce a following of another Jesus by another spirit that is another gospel. And of course, the old cross will be abandoned. These are subtle things. They're not always as clear as day and night, but they are subtle and they're very dangerous. And we ought to have no part whatsoever in promoting any shift, any movement away from the only gospel, the only Christ, and the only cross that saves sinners. And so we are committed as free Presbyterians in this church to stand where God's people down through the centuries have stood. We will pay the price. Our Lord Jesus said that we must bear the cross. It's a cross of shame. It's not a popular cross. It's not a velvet cross. A cross with all its rugged and all its ugly scandal to the world. But it's the cost of walking the narrow way, the way that leads to heaven and glory. It's a sure way. It's a way that will bring others to the truth. It's a way that will bring glory to God. We fear the contemporary way because we fear the Lord. We fear His word, and well, we want to keep walking in His fear. And I beseech you as pastor of this church today, do not allow the spirit of contemporary church thinking through the doors of this church. Leave it behind. We are not going to go that route. We will close the doors of the church first. We will cease to be in existence than to lead men to worship another Jesus by another spirit and another gospel. As Mr. Spurgeon prayed when his church was opened, if any man preaches another gospel in this pulpit, burn it, place to the ground. You know what happened? His church was burned to the ground. The thing that he feared came to pass. Now it's rebuilt today and reestablished, been bombed in the bombing blitz of the Second World War. There is the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London today. A man called Peter Masters, who has a tremendous ministry in a very difficult time in the city of London. We believe that this gospel is what God blesses, what God will honor. Let us be convinced and determined to keep on preaching the old cross. If you're not saved today, you may have said, boy, I came on the wrong day to hear this. Let me tell you, it's for your soul's sake that we are determined to preach the old gospel, that we are determined that we will not water anything down, because you need to repent of sin. You need to flee from the wrath of hell. You need to be washed in the blood of an all-sufficient Redeemer. You need the old gospel, not some new man-centered message. Oh, be saved today, and may the Lord keep us.